Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, you have called us together as your people to be your church, to be a body of light in this dark world. Father, we thank you that you have united us together here in this place, that we might help one another live lives in a way that brings honor to you, that we may encourage each other to fulfill the tasks we have of both worship and witness. Father, we pray that as we consider the blessing of your church, that you will give us understanding. Fill us with a desire to do your will as a congregation, to be the kind of church you desire us to be, and never to depart from that. Father, we pray that you will give clarity to him who brings your word. We pray that you will keep us from straying thoughts and sleepiness, that we might hear what you have to say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 4. I'll read the first 16 verses. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, Jesus Christ, the only head of the church, has organized us for worship and for witness. And that's why we have a minister. That's why we have elders who oversee and shepherd us. And we have deacons to make sure that the needy are cared for, and we are a people who demonstrate mercy and compassion. And together we understand that the men in these offices form the council of the church, which basically we understand administrates the different aspects of the life of the church. We've spent a few weeks now talking about the church, and I remind you that when you consider the doctrine of justification by faith and how much the Belgian Confession spends on that, and compare that to this, what the Belgian Confession spends on the doctrine of the church, you'll see that there is much more about the doctrine of the church. It's a crucial doctrine, and it was a crucial doctrine at the time of the Reformation. They went into great detail about the church, because, of course, they wanted to avoid the corrupt, hierarchical structure of the Church of Rome that abused authority to oppress people. And they wanted to avoid the danger of the Anabaptists, who were going in the other direction and throwing away all authority, and everything was going on individual whim. The Reformers sought to be biblical, and therefore this article was written to help us steer clear of those dangers of tyranny on the one hand and libertinism on the other. This idea of absolute authority or of no authority whatsoever. We, because we submit to Jesus Christ, accept the authority of those whom he has placed over us, namely the elders. And we understand that as elders, they will be establishing certain rules for how we can be church, for how we can worship, how we can witness. They want us to be a church that follows Christ, and so they will be establishing certain rules. They understand what Paul calls for in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, dealing with a chaotic situation in the church at Corinth, and he ends by saying that everything must be done decently and in good order. And we understand the Bible does not spell out every detail of order and decency. It leaves that to the wisdom, the spiritual wisdom, of those whom he has called to oversee the church. And you find that in history, the church has always done that, spelled out certain rules in order to maintain the good order of the church following the kingship of Jesus Christ. They have that authority to establish rules and regulations, but there are restrictions. Obviously, they are restrictions. Namely, they do not depart from what Christ himself has taught. That, of course, we understand is to be foundational. We believe that we are governed by Christ alone on the basis of the Word alone. That is why we, along with other churches in our federation, have developed a church order. We've established certain rules of conduct based on biblical principles. And they're spelled out. If you've never seen the church order, you can go online. It's under documents on the URNCA website. And you can see the principles, with the passages supporting them, that are based in Scripture, upon which the church order is founded. It's a church order, of course. We understand that goes way back to the 1600s, developed at the Synod of Dordrecht in response to the chaos in the Netherlands. It was a universal synod. In other words, there were people from many nations that came together in order to put forth this order for the church. And it's developed, actually, on principles that came almost a century earlier, developed by John Calvin. You understand, John Calvin was at one point kicked out of the church in Geneva, and then they wanted him back, and he says, I'll be back, but there are certain principles we have to follow in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so there was this policy of church for good order and decency in the church, the way you treat people with Christian love and so on, that had to be established. Rules and regulations are useful and beneficial for maintaining good order in the church. We are a body, are we not? We are united in Christ with one head. Now, if appearances mean anything, you happen to take care of your body. People do it differently, obviously. But you take measures not spelled out in the Word, but how to take care of yourself, how to dress. You understand the principle of modesty, don't you? But it's left to each individual how that is carried out. You make decisions. for your own body as to how you will be faithful, best equipped in the service of Christ. And that's what we do as a body, as a church as well. And we do that because we do not want to fall into the dangers so prevalent today that allow churches to be led by the whims and wishes of pastor CEOs, these mega churches, or by simply individual preferences of individuals or majority rule in the church. We understand that's not how a church is supposed to be led. That usually leads to chaos and greater disunity all the time. We unite under rules in submission to Christ so that what takes place preserves peace and harmony and is of spiritual value to all. I'm going to be emphasizing this. The authority of elders, of the minister, and of the deacons is limited by the authority of Christ in the Word. Elders must make sure that in their decisions, they never depart from Christ's commands. The church in Colossae was plagued by people who constantly were going beyond the Word, introducing human laws, human ideas and teachings, chapter 2, 22, that bound the consciences of the believers there, compelling them to certain actions that went against the basic tenets of the faith. We have to guard against self-made religion. We have to guard against worship that originates from the will of man. What we do here must flow from the mind and spirit of Christ. So our rules and regulations must be based squarely on direct teachings of Scripture or on principles derived from the Scripture by good and necessary consequence, as it says in the Westminster Confession. We are careful not to go beyond what is written. And I'm going to illustrate. Hopefully, I'm going to illustrate. We understand from the Word of God that we are called as God's people to bring offerings to show our gratitude to God. We do that because God calls us to. The deacons here have decided that we present our offerings to the Lord by way of a time of offering giving in the worship service. They collect your offerings by means of offering bags. Some churches don't have those. They have plates. And in other places, like in Cincinnati, where it was last week, there's no time of giving offerings in the worship service. There is, however, a box. When you enter or when you leave, that's where you bring your offerings. The principle is, spelled out in Scripture, you bring your offerings to the Lord. How they are to be collected is left to the discretion of the local council. We are commanded by God to sing songs of praise, psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. We are to do so with one heart and one voice. We happen to have an organ and a piano and sometimes some other instruments. Whether we have these instruments or we don't is a decision to be made in every congregation, depending on the situation. Organ, piano is not required in the Bible. You won't find that. But you will see that we are called to bring our songs of praise and adoration. So I hope that just shows a distinction that is made. The Word of God spells out what is required in worship. But how that is actually done is something where the elders must use prayerful and spiritually led wisdom. They use the same principle when it comes to the songs we sing, when it comes to the version we use in church, the version of the Bible, and so on. Things that are commanded by Christ must be done. We understand that. Things to help us do the things that Christ commands are arranged by the elders and the deacons, but never in a way which would bind us to go against our biblically directed conscience. In other words, the deacons may go around with his bag and they may give you the opportunity to give offerings, but they're not going to be there with a prod. Give and give a little bit more. Like one church I went where the deacons came to the front and the minister saw there wasn't enough money and he says, let's do that again. Got to have a bit more. Our deacons don't do that. That goes contrary to scriptural rule. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. We give not by constraint, but free will. Any rules and regulations we understand must be for the upbuilding of the church, for the well-being of God's people. That's why we reject human, mere human inventions. Any laws that people would introduce into the worship of God, which would bind, compel the conscience in any manner whatsoever. In other words, we don't just establish rules that have no foundation either in the teachings of Scripture or that flow from the principles of Scripture applied. There are some areas you just have to leave alone in that case. That's why we have bound ourselves by a church order. It's not a very extensive church order because we want to be very careful. It's used throughout our church order and it's consistent with what's used within the Reformed churches. And it covers, we do this for the sake of unity, of course, and good order in the church. We understand we need brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so how do we get along? We establish rules for that. And the church order covers four areas: church officers, church assemblies, classes, synod, consistory classes and synod, and then church functions, and then church discipline. And those are the four areas alone that the church order covers. We in this church have decided we need a few more rules than that. So we have a set of bylaws. Submit in submission to the church order, but we've added that. And not only that, we have, for every committee, put forth mandates. Saying, these are rules we keep in place for good order in the church. Not only that, we recently have adopted certain rules for the use of this building in order to protect ourselves with what's going on in society. All these rules are done consistent with the Word in order to preserve good unity, good order, and develop us as a church so that working together, we can do what God calls us to do, both in worship and in witness. This article of the Belgian Confession narrows its attention to two main areas, namely worship and discipline. When it comes to worship, again, we say we reject human inventions into the worship of God. Again, we bring offerings. We collect those offerings by way of a time of offering being made available. That's consistent with scriptural principle. But having a time of bingo to raise funds is not necessarily consistent with Scripture. If you want to play bingo, do that someplace else. You see, you adopt rules that are consistent with the principles of Scripture. We reject human inventions from the worship of God. And as we say that here, that is consistent with what we have always said, that we worship God in no other way than He is commanded in His Word. That's known as the regulative principle of worship. That's the whole principle that's laid out here. This was practically applied by our forefathers in rejecting prayers to Mary and to the saints, and in bowing down to the bread of the Eucharist. Because they said that was not commanded in Scripture, it was contrary to Scripture, and in fact was false worship. So we worship God only as He commands, not as we imagine He might want. These things, prayers to Mary and to the saints and bowing in adoration to the bread of the Eucharist, were rejected because they're human inventions. They are known as will worshiper, will worship, thinking we know better how to worship than God Himself. They were also rejected because they would bind the conscience of people. That is, they would be placing burdens on people beyond those of Christ. Things that we cannot in good conscience before God perform and obey. You cannot, as a believer, in good conscience pray to the saints, pray to Mary. It's contrary to Scripture, and it is false worship. The regulative principle sets forth the principle of freedom in the Church of Jesus Christ. Christ has set us free to worship in spirit and truth, John 4:24. We were bought by Christ, and we were set free from being slaves to men and their laws. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, "You were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men." That's in keeping with Isaiah 29, where we read, "And the Lord said, because this people draws near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." Because, of course, there were the laws given by God, and people would just pile on other regulations onto that, as if that would make them more holy. When the elders of the church neglect to ensure that everything done in worship is something that flows from the command of Christ, then our worship will lose its focus on God, and it will tend to focus on the individual, and it will cause conscientious worshipers to stumble. For example, the introduction of the practice of altar calls. Complete violation of scriptural principle. It's impounding on people. It's forcing their conscience by means of an emotional appeal. Or you could say the introduction of liturgical dance. The congregation I served beforehand at one point had had a liturgical dance in their worship services. Thankfully, that practice was taken care of before I got there. But where do you get that principle out of Scripture? You don't. So you cannot bring those things into worship. They're not called for by Jesus and are inconsistent with His requirements for worship. We understand. We are, according to the principles of the Scripture, here in a dialogue with God. We worship together as one body. And when you think about that, that worship is the collective praise of the congregation, our elders must be very careful to ensure that worship is indeed a collective offering of the congregation's praise and not just that of certain segments in the church or certain individuals. An illustration of the freedom for churches in our federation that tries to put this into practice is this. Our church order requires that we be gathered every Sunday for worship. The elders shall call the congregation together for corporate worship on each Lord's Day. That's in keeping with, of course, the biblical command. But then we add in Article 37 that you may call other services. The elders may call us together for worship to commemorate Christmas, Good Friday, Ascension, New Year's, other occasions. They may Some of our churches don't. And we don't always have services on those days. That is left to the discretion of the elders. Because there is no biblical command to do so, therefore we cannot require things on those days. They're not mandatory. Another illustration is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We are commanded to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Many churches in our federation, increasingly many, are celebrating the Lord's Supper every week. Others have moved up their celebration to monthly, quite a number. And there are a smaller amount yet who are maintaining it either 4 times a year or 8 times or 6 times a year. The Lord's Supper is commanded, but the frequency is determined by the elders for the benefit of the congregation without any division and without binding the conscience of any. The elders are to be careful that in their authority over members of the congregation, they never require of members anything that contradicts the word or that does not flow from the clear principle of the word. They must make sure they are not binding the conscience by introducing human rules apart from those requirements. Now, that's in terms of worship. In terms of church discipline, that's the second area that's mentioned in this article. We confess together that we admit in the church only that which tends to nourish, to feed, and to preserve concord or peace and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to Christ. That's what we allow. That's what we bring in. That's what we admit. And it's for this reason that church discipline is necessary in the church. To feed the church and to keep the church in unity and in harmony. Church discipline, as we understand, is the third mark of a true church. We considered that a while back. Church discipline is really nothing less than the application of the Word of God and the sacraments by the elders to the lives of the people of God. And it is church discipline that preserves peace and unity and keeps everyone in submission to Christ. A lot of people, when they hear this term discipline, of course, they have negative connotations. That is sad. Probably flows because we don't necessarily have a biblical view of church discipline. Discipline includes chastisement, or we may want to call it punishment, for straying from the ways of Christ. But it's not only that. It also includes training in the ways of Christ. Training unto maturity. That's what Ephesians 4 is talking about. Now you see this positive nature of church discipline in Hebrews chapter 12. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. That's a positive thing, isn't it? For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's in keeping with what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Paul in Ephesians applies that to the officers of the church, that they are to equip the people this way so that they may grow up as one body in the stature of Christ to be a witness in the world. Thus, church discipline, applying the word in people's life, is something that is for the glory of God, the witness of God in the world. The elders promote the holy reputation of God by making the members aware of what God requires of them. That's why elders, if people are not faithful in worship, will investigate and say, hey, God would love you to have you in worship. You should be there. If we are not faithful in the things of the Lord, we have men appointed to help shepherd us, discipline us, as it were, so that we may all be following Christ in unity. We are, you see, to be holy as a body, as he is holy. Church discipline is also necessary for the purity of the church. As Paul instructs in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, a little leaven in the church is to be purged. Church discipline is necessary for the peace of the church, for it preserves peace and concord when offended or offending parties are brought together in harmony, or when disruptive members who are unrepentant are dealt with for the good of the body. And church discipline is necessary for the upbuilding again of the church. Discipline helps us to stay obedient. And this is why the elders also oversee the education of the congregation. They want every member to learn what is sound and true and good and helps prepare them for holy service. This is why the elders oversee the preaching of the minister, to make sure that his preaching is faithful and true to the very word of God. This is why they apply the word through catechism and Bible studies and in other means, family visiting. It's why the elders take the time to visit members in their homes, to shepherd them in times of difficulty. The whole purpose of this discipline is to promote godliness through the word and by example, as they are called to do. Christ has united us together as his church. He has organized us for action. Praise God that we have men who are concerned that we follow the teachings of Christ and that we do not depart from what he has instructed in his word. The church has established certain rules for the benefit of the congregation, so that we may do things in good order, so that we might be a faithful church and a faithful witness. I encourage you, give thanks for what Christ has done for you in this aspect of salvation. This is part of his great work of redemption. And pray that your elders will never, ever depart from the rule of following Christ and only leading by that which comes from the word directly or by good and necessary consequences. Pray that your elders will never allow in the worship of God's people anything that is of mere human invention. And then together, as one body, we can follow Christ, we can harmoniously worship, and in unity witness to this world. Let us commit ourselves to Christ. Amen.